Yeah, thanks, Matt, for having me, and thanks, everybody. It's good to see you. Try not to faint from the heat, and I will try to do the same. So because I always find myself at church each week, seeing people that I either don't know or people that I think I should know or people that I met a number of months ago and I don't remember what their names are, I thought I would just introduce myself and my family to you. And then please feel free to talk to me at any time afterwards or whatever. I would love to get to know those of you that I don't know. So my name is Jen Hartley, and I am married to John, my wonderful, supportive husband. He is basically the reason why my PowerPoint got put together this afternoon by taking our girls. Do I push this middle button or the play button or what? Does anyone know? Okay. I'm putting it at that. Okay. John and I have been married for going on 14 years. And this is our daughter, Elena, in 2006. She's quite a bit bigger now. And we also have recently started, we recently became a licensed foster home. So our family is looking a little bit different these days, and it's very exciting. So this is Elena, and then in the middle is Zailani, and then on the right is her sister, Omariana. So we have gone from a family of three to a family of five, literally overnight. So it's very exciting. And the girls are a huge blessing to our family. And I encourage you, if you've ever considered becoming a foster home or even a short-term respite provider, you can do that as a single person, as a student, to talk to me. So, let's see. Okay. So why did those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus speak of Jesus in various ways to those who may not know him? When Matt and I first discussed me speaking to you about this, he asked me to consider sharing some of the ways that I have been blessed, that God has blessed me as I have obeyed a specific calling on my life that I have, which is to bless Muslims and minister to Muslims in the name of Jesus. And certainly a major way that I have found myself blessed is through a deeper understanding and a fuller revelation of God and who he is and why he is worthy of all that I am. Can you hand me my water? And some of these blessings have come as a direct result of my relationships and interactions that I've had with Muslims. So I want to tell you about my very first visit to a mosque. This was a number of years ago, and it was with some other members of my church community. So being uncertain what to expect, we tried our best to, well, in hindsight, what we should have done is called ahead and said, look, we're not Muslims, but we would like to see what this is all about. What would be the best way to do that? But we didn't do that. What we did is we just showed up. We tried to dress our most modestly. So for the women, this was long skirts and long sleeves, and the men wore, long pants, not shorts, even though it was quite hot. We even put headscarves on when we went in the door. Of course, when you enter a mosque, you take your shoes off and you put them in a little shoe cubby. And so in finding the shoe cubbies, and there was like a lot of people entering at that time, I got separated from my friend that I had just walked in with. And so I found myself in the middle of the women's prayer area, kind of all by myself. And if you remember the first time you maybe attended a new church, it can be a very unnerving experience. You don't know what to do. You don't know what other people are going to do or when they're going to do it. And this is a mosque in America, so I mean, things are happening in English and everything. There wasn't even like that dynamic. But I found myself that didn't know how to sit without showing my legs because my skirt, while it was floor length, had a slit up the side. And so I was trying to get adjusted. And I can't keep my headscarf facing forward, or on, for that matter. And so a young Muslim woman next to me saw me fidgeting, and she turned to me. And do you know what she said? She said in the sweetest voice, "Are you a new Muslim?" Because, duh, I don't know what to do, right? And so I said, "No, I'm just visiting." She said, "Did you come alone?" I said, "Well, no, I actually came with my friend over there who was also being helped by another nice young woman." And she said, "Well, why aren't you sitting with your friend?" And I said, "Well, we got separated, you know, like it's Disneyland or the Hodge or something. I mean, it's like there's like 25 women in this quiet, calm room, you know." And I know that she thought that I was either crazy or at least very suspicious. I was trying too hard to blend in, and that became obvious, and it wasn't very successful. So bravely, I had decided ahead of time that I would say my own prayers during the prostration part of the service, because physically bowing down to me is a humbling and, like, I think a very beautiful form of worship and prayer. But of course, I don't know how to do that either. And this is like it's all on tempo. And so I'm kind of like whack-a-mole. Like, I'm up and everyone's down. And then I'm down and everyone's up. And then they do this thing like left to right. And I'm like, I'm thinking it's time to greet your neighbor, but it's not. And the whole thing was just horribly embarrassing. So afterward, my new friend said, "Do you mind if I introduce you to a couple of people?" So I said, "Sure," and I get ushered into a different room where, surprise, surprise, all the other members of my church who were there were all in this room. It's like we had all been, like, this group of spies that had all been rounded up, you know. So we get there, and we're like, "Hi, how was the service?" You know. And the nicest imam was passing out information and welcome packets that were just the stereotypical, like, green pocket folders with a sticker on the front, and inside was information about their stuff with children and their vacation Quran school and their men's and women's events and their study groups. It was the warmest and most personal reception I've ever received at a community of faith. The imam thanked us for visiting, and he asked us if we had any questions about what we had seen or observed or heard. And on the walls were these informational posters with topics like, what did Muhammad say about Jesus? Or what does the Quran teach about heaven and hell? So we eventually were walked out by our new friends. They were chatting and telling us that they hoped that we would come again, inshallah. And at that point in my life, it was one of the most surprising and humbling experiences that I had ever had. Because here I was going, thinking that I had something to offer Muslims, and I get there, and all these people are worshiping joyfully in the middle of a weekday, this ethnically diverse group of gorgeous women and handsome men dressed beautifully and modestly, turning off their cell phones, you know, during prayer, and praying in between the formal prayer times, and just lifting their hands in petition and prayer. They were warm and welcoming to me, even though I'm sure that I seemed like I was a few hours short of an iftar. Thank you, I made that up. Okay. I felt noticed but not pressured. I felt welcomed but not like there was expectation on me. It was the people that I met seemed passionate about their faith and sincere in their practice. And it was basically an ideal church experience in a mosque. So upon leaving, it hit me. Is there nothing I have to offer except Jesus? My life isn't any more together. I'm not any nicer. I'm not any more good. In fact, I don't know the last time I read about a mosque scandal or a Muslim leader stepping down due to allegations of immorality. Muslim culture and Middle Eastern culture, in many respects, kind of has a corner on moral behavior. So in thinking that Jesus was all I had to offer, that felt lonely to me. That felt really lonely to me, and I wasn't sure why. So I began to consider, how then do I speak of Jesus in a way that matters to Muslims, and yet is still true to who I am and who God is to me? Okay. A little crazy. That came out a little crazy. Sorry. Okay. So earlier, I mentioned I have a specific calling on my life to love and serve Muslims in Jesus' name. And I want to say a word briefly about calling. I think there's static elements of our calling, and then there's non-static or temporal elements of our calling. Some static elements of our calling are, for example, we are called to belong to Jesus in Romans 1:6. We are called to be holy in 1 Peter 1:15. We're called to one hope, Ephesians 4:4. We're called to peace, Colossians 3. We are even called to suffer, 1 Peter 2:21. And once I'm married, then I have another static calling on my life. I'm called to be married. So these are the same, basically, for everyone, for every believer, regardless of personality, interests, and spiritual gifts. But then there are also changeable elements of our calling. And, for example, we may be called into junior high ministry, my personal nightmare. We may be called to open our homes to international students, or serve the homeless or the addicted. And these types of callings are not permanent in their nature. They are temporal, and they're things that our personalities and our spiritual gifts, our natural abilities, our experiences, our heart, confirmation from others, all should lead us and point us into those directions. So when I first felt a call to ministry to Muslims, I kind of told God, well, I will commit to this for 20 years of my life, because I knew that there would be a lot of roadblocks. I know that I'm prone to giving up when things get difficult. And so I didn't want to say like 2 years or, you know, like something that would be for me short. So I figured 20 years would take me beyond honeymoon time and take me beyond like times of potential burnout and through interpersonal crises and conflict and marriage issues and character, all this stuff. And it ended. And I'm only like just a little over halfway in, like a little over 10 years in. So I want you to know that I'm not using the word calling lightly when I refer to this, but I'm also not using it as a lifelong duty. And by the way, if anyone is struggling with what your calling is or what God's will for your life is, may I suggest doing a word study on the will of God or calling in throughout Scripture, because you will find plenty to keep you busy. Okay, so back to the story. So through a great number of life events that I can't go into now, although I would love to some other time with you, God opened an impossible series of doors. And John and I ended up living in Turkey and then the Islamic Republic of Iran for 5 years. So this is Eastern Turkey in Istanbul, and you'll see some people that you might recognize there. It's Rob and Asha. They're our buddies that we like move around the world with. We have an unconventional friendship with them. Here's also more pictures, Eastern Turkey, or actually all of those are in Istanbul, and those are with our one language helper, a friend, and a Libyan security guard. Always had a gun. It was weird. And I have another picture, and I know Asha and Rob know exactly which one I'm talking about, where Ahmed has the rose like this. It's this super romantic picture, but I just couldn't fit it all on the slideshow. But he's the one with the gun. And then we lived in Isfahan, Iran, which is in the center of Iran. It's a high desert plateau. It's a beautiful city. There's a river that goes through it, and there's snow-capped mountains on three sides when you can see them through the smog. The top left is my daughter with one of her preschool teachers. We kind of enrolled her in a little preschool for like an hour a day for just her to have time with kids her age and to, you know, watch Finding Nemo dubbed into Farsi and stuff. And then just me with friends at a pottery shop and just John and Elena with friends. We weren't surrounded by goats. We lived in a very urban, modern city, but we had gone out kind of like out along the river and found these little goats that the kids were entranced with. So our daughter Elena was born there, and she spent the first 3 years of her life there. So this is her on about her third day. This is our little family, me in the hospital with her. And then this is when we tried to get a picture for her passport, which is really difficult with a two-week-old because, A, they're almost never awake. And then they're like not, you don't want a picture when they're crying or their eyes are closed or they have a poop face. So she has to be like against a white sheet with, I mean, it's like almost impossible. So these are all the different pictures that we took. I'm trying to get her to pose for her passport picture. And I think one of them, this one, we finally were able to use. We cropped it and we used that one. So when I think of our Iranian Muslim friends, some words that come to mind include generous, gracious, hospitable, unselfish, resourceful, fun-loving, extroverted, educated, ambitious, practical, family-oriented, faithful. And with fewer exceptions that I can count on one hand, all my friends, the whole time we were in Turkey and Iran, were Muslims. And we kind of did that on purpose in Turkey because there are a lot of expats, but in Iran there weren't, so we were just surrounded by Iranian Muslims all the time. Which was wonderful. And most of our friends were also pretty devout. We lived in Isfahan. The capital, Tehran, is, people will say, it's much more secular. There's much more like non-religious parts of the city and parts of society. But we lived in a very religious city. So most of them were pretty devout and practiced the five pillars of Islam, which are giving to the poor, fasting 1 month a year from sunrise to sunset during Ramadan, saying the prescribed prayers several times daily, making the pilgrimage or the Hajj to Mecca, and proclamation of belief in God as one God and Muhammad as his prophet. So those are the five pillars of Islam. As in my first experience in the mosque, I realized quickly how very simple what I had to offer anyone was in the name of Jesus. Basically, I realized that I kept getting in the way, and I soon had what was for me a totally mind-blowing realization. I had to ask myself the question, am I in this for me or am I in this for God? Am I in this because I think I'm helping God out? Or am I in this because he is all there is and he's all that matters? Because the part of my life that depended on me was pretty much failing left and right. Failing to love, failing to serve, failing to give. And I had really good excuses, but I don't want to tell you them because that's not the point. The point is I was failing in all these ways, and my Muslim friends were just there for me again and again, serving us, loving us, giving to us. Basically, all the fruit of the Spirit, all the Proverbs 31 qualities, you know, and then I can't get my act together. So I came to see in a new way what it means that I'm in this life, this calling, this ministry, this self for God. Because of God's name, because of his glory, and for his sake. There are some common scriptures that I think demonstrate how easy it can be to forget that God is the center and not us. You may know by heart, let your light shine, and the kids have this song. So what is the rest? Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and be impressed with how giving and unselfish you are. Right? Okay. Now that's in the book of Second Opinions, but it's not in the Bible. What Matthew 5:16 says is, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. It's all about glory. It's all about God's glory. Same if anyone here was raised in sort of a more liturgical tradition, you may have heard this a lot. I wasn't. But may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. But you never hear the second part of the verse, which is, so that your ways may be known on earth and your salvation among all nations. God is passionate about his own glory, and so am I, and that's the bottom line reason why I speak of Jesus to Muslims. So let's take a peek together into some of the ways that God tells us that he's passionate about his glory. First, why did God create us? In Isaiah 43, bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, says the Lord. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. We were created for God's glory. Why did God rescue his people from bondage in Egypt? Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them. Why? For the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. And in Ezekiel 20, God's people are out in the wilderness, and they really keep blowing it. And I'm not going to make a parent analogy right now, because it's really not the same, but if you're a parent or if you babysit for kids, you know what it's like. You tell them to do something, they know they should do it, they've done it before, they know how to do it, but they don't do it. And then they apologize. And then the next thing you turn around and they're not doing it again, or doing what they're not supposed to do. But why did God have mercy on his people and spare them? For the sake of my name, says the Lord. I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. And we're going to come back to that word, the nations. But on through the Bible, why did Jesus come, and what did he say in this decisive hour? In John 17, 1, after Jesus had said some stuff to the disciples, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Why do we do good to others? We talked about that in Matthew 5:16, that others may see our good deeds and glorify God. And why will Jesus come again on Judgment Day, which, by the way, Muslims also believe that Jesus will return on the last day. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. So there's clearly an overarching theme throughout Scripture, and that's the centrality of God's glory and his holiness and his passion for his name. And I think that unless we keep in mind the big picture and God's sovereignty and glory as the goal and at the center of our theology of our lives, we may end up with an incomplete perspective on the narrative of God's redemptive plan and an incomplete perspective on the role of our mini-narrative within that plan. Speaking of Jesus is not an end in itself, it's a means to an end, and the end is God's name being glorified and God being worshipped among all the nations to the ends of the earth. Nor are we an end in ourselves. We are merely glad and humble messengers entrusted with a tiny, doable, critical role in a gigantic task. So I hope that you're not understanding me to be communicating that you don't matter, that individuals don't matter in this story that spans all eternity. In fact, you do matter. You matter a lot. You matter to God. Choices that you make affect heaven. They affect earth. They affect your brothers and sisters. Having a sober view of ourselves does not in any way mean that we are destined to lead little lives of little import. Not at all. In fact, I think we're sometimes more likely to underestimate our role in God's kingdom coming on earth. And if we understood that role more fully and the ways that God wants to reveal his promises through our choices and our daily lives and through our obedience, I think we might spend more time seeking his glory and less time on Facebook, myself included. When Jesus' disciples asked him to how to pray, they asked him to teach them how to pray. And the first thing he said is what? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? So hallowed be thy name, what does that mean? Does anyone know? I didn't really know. I thought it was a statement. Like, you art in heaven, hallowed be your name. But it's actually not. It's actually a petition. It's saying, make your name holy, God. And different versions portray this differently. Make your name holy, Father, help us to honor your name. May your name be kept holy. These are all different translations of that verse. Just as thy kingdom come is a plea, is a petition. God, bring your kingdom on earth. Do it, make it happen. Hallowed be thy name is also a petition. So how can we do this? How can we affect this? Well, we can look to the back of the book if we want to call to mind the big picture perspective. What will we see in heaven that is far beyond anything that we could imagine here on earth? After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice. And all these details are important. Revelation is a really odd book, but these details are important. They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, praise and glory. We have this song that we sing, right? And wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then it's recorded. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's been prophesied for ages in Habakkuk. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God will bring his great redemptive story to completion. There is no doubt about that in Scripture from beginning to end. The question that we can ask ourselves then is, what is our specific role in speaking about Jesus, bringing the good news that God came and dwelt among us, that he brought a new hope and a new joy and a new purpose for us and for all the ethnic groups from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth? So why do I speak of Jesus to Muslims or to anyone else for that matter? Because to speak of Jesus, to tell of his ways in my life, to describe his concern for me when I'm so distractible, to speak of Jesus is to reflect God's glory, although in an imperfect way. The Lord is glorified when we tell our story of being found in him, of being satisfied in him, and when we let the nations, the ethne, watch as we gladly let our lives be restructured around God's purposes. When the nations witness how we are so found in him and so satisfied in him that our hearts are guarded from any substitute pleasures or any competing wants, speaking of Jesus matters. And there is something about the nature of God that is only revealed through Christ and the incredible events surrounding the incarnation. There's something about the revealed story of God's plan, of his incredible plan for redemption that he makes known to us specifically through Christ. And that is a message worth sharing. Friends, make no mistake about it, you were created for heaven. C.S. Lewis said that the reason that we humans are always commenting about time, like, this feels like it's taking forever, or time feels like it's flying by, is that we are created for something else, that we are created for eternity, which is not bound by time the way that we are at present. So in Matthew 24, the disciples are asking Jesus about the end times. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. Okay, I think that that's happened in general. That is something that happens. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not alarmed. That's happened. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains. You could say that all of these have happened, or at least have started to happen. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. This happens, right? Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel, this is the part that has not happened. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So what role can we possibly play? How can we imagine that we might influence something supernatural and so beyond us as the return of Christ? 2 Peter exhorts us, "What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day of God?" This tells us that something can be done. We can do something to hasten the day of God. We're created for heaven. Our bodies are not comfortable on this earth. We are citizens of heaven. Why would we not want to do that if we could? What kind of people ought we to be? And the NIV says it this way. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And the New Living Translation says, hurrying it along. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So God has always existed. He has always known about you. He has always been calling you. He's always been drawing you. He's always been passionate for glory, for his glory, and committed to revealing the fullness of his glory to you and to me. Faced with the knowledge of that treasure, we see how the fulfillment of our deepest longings and our deepest joys become simply side benefits compared to having the knowledge of this treasure compared to the understanding of a God who, in all his majesty, in all his holiness, and his perfect wrath and grace and mercy and love and justice and righteousness and glory, compared to that, everything else is like a side benefit. So we have right now, today, the remarkable opportunity to participate in the task of speaking of Jesus in strategic ways, in spirit-empowered ways, with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, until every man, woman, and child on earth has had the opportunity to hear and decide for themselves whom they will serve. So the choice is yours. It's up to you. If you do hear the call of God on your life, and you know if you do right now, because Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and know my voice," so you know if you're hearing from him right now, I urge you to say yes to him today. This is a Christmas party at our apartment in Iran in 2006. We had so many parties there. So let me pray for us. Lord, we want to be a people that is obedient to you. We want to be a people that hears your voice and knows your voice and knows with certainty the things to which you've called us, God. There's so much we don't know with certainty. But God, thank you for making clear that what you have. Thank you for making clear that this is our task. This is our job as your children. God, of taking your good news, your gospel of love and peace and redemption to all the nations, God, to hasten your coming by doing so, and then the end will come, God, and that's what we want. We want to see your glory revealed in all its fullness. Amen.